20. I'm breaking away from 1 Samuel for a few weeks because I realized that had I continued on Easter Sunday morning, I would be at Saul's suicide. And that did not appear to be an appropriate Easter text. So I decided to jump out for a couple of weeks. Talk about suicide afterward, after Easter. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked. Circle that looked or saw. That's the first occurrence of that word. He looked in or saw the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw, second occurrence of that verb, he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw, third time, he saw, and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. My message today is a pre-Easter message, Easter faith and hope. At Easter time, we sing the gospel song, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." And we mean that when we sing it. But mean it as much as we do, it still doesn't prove the resurrection. Just because I say subjectively that I feel Jesus is risen may not be sufficient evidence to compel someone else to believe. They may believe something else. They may say, "He doesn't live in my heart, therefore he's not risen." Or maybe they say, "I believe in Muhammad," or "I believe in Buddha," or "I don't believe in anything and I don't need a crutch." You cannot establish religious certainty by a subjective feeling, no matter how warm and overwhelming that subjective feeling is. And that's one reason why many people around us do not have Easter faith and hope. And I want to look at some reasons why people do not believe or have come to faith in the Lord of Easter. And then I want to look at the steps that these disciples used to come to faith. Many people never come to faith because they believe, as a matter of principle, that all religious faith is a matter of subjectivity. It is a matter of individual feeling. And how do we know subjectively who is right? Paul Little, the late vice president, or president rather, of InterVarsity Fellowship, who authored the book Know Why You Believe, inserted this little illustration to help us understand the problem with subjectivity. He ministered a lot to college students, so he takes the illustration of the young man who's a college student living alone. His environment is rather messy. And one morning, he gets up to cook his breakfast. His external life was probably as messy as his internal life. He's having a lot of struggle getting life going for him. A lot of depression and wonderment about what he was called to do in life. And as he's at his messy stove cooking his morning breakfast, he can't find his spatula to turn the egg over, so he flips it up in the air and flips it too high, and the egg comes resting on his head. And he says, "A warm sensation enveloped me." And he meant by that not only a physically warm sensation, but a psychologically warm sensation. Suddenly he felt actualized, congruent, integrous, fulfilled. Meaning had come into his life. His room straightened up, his life straightened up, and everywhere he went, he told people, "If you're depressed like I was and life's not getting together, try a warm egg on your head at breakfast. It'll give you meaning and fulfillment." Well, how do we separate that person's reality from the other person who's saying, "You ask me how I know he lives, he lives within my heart"? How do we know objectively, if they're both saying, "I'm feeling better," how do we know which one is right? So many people assume that it's impossible in the area of religious faith to ever obtain any standard of objective truth. Objective truth is like the law of gravity. And you may say, "But I don't really believe in the law of gravity. So what? Your feeling doesn't establish that at all. And I can flippantly say to you, why don't you try walking out a 10-story building and you'll soon come to believe in the law of gravity. You'll feel differently on the way down. Another reason why many people do not have Easter faith and hope is simply carelessness. They have never taken the time to investigate the claims that lie behind this incredible word, He is risen. Life simply involves getting up in the morning, going, doing whatever you're going to do, whether it's school, work, or play, or whatever, and then going to bed at night. And no one takes time in that category of carelessness to check out the validity of faith or to make a serious search. A lot of people really have never asked serious questions about where did I come from, why am I here, and where am I going? Sometimes the Easter faith is not believed because of caricature. And I simply mean by that, that a person has received a distorted image or a distorted perception of Jesus of Nazareth. They may have gotten it through a parent who was a church member, but who had such a warped view of what it meant to be a Christian that they piled so many rules upon their child that were negative in focus that the child never learned that relationship with the Lord was more important than obeying a set of arcane rules. Or maybe it was following the example of someone as a Christian who was respected and admired and maybe even a leader, and that person turned out to be warped and a fallen individual, and therefore the image of Jesus was filtered through their personality. And when their personality appears to have been warped, then our vision of Jesus is also warped because we were looking at Christ through their lenses, through their perceptions. And of course, this is where the body of Christ is hurting today, isn't it? That evangelists and Christian leaders are caricaturized as people that are either addicted to money or addicted to sex. And so it becomes easier to reject the real gospel when all you got to do is do away with a stick figure caricature. Some of us can remember being in first grade when the teacher would go out of the room and you'd step up to the blackboard and draw a stick figure. And you'd draw the hair on the egg-shaped head, and then the V's indicating the turned-down eyes, the turned-down corners of the mouth and nose, meaning to draw that nasty old teacher, and then underneath it, labeling teacher. That's what that stood for. Isn't it amazing, by the way, how your perceptions change? When you're 6 years old, that teacher looks so old. Actually, in reality, she was only 25. And she is a warm human being. Just a kid. When you get to this age, you see, just a kid, 25. But the caricature was there, and it was so off and distorted from who Miss Brown really was. And that's how Jesus gets filtered in the lives of many. We don't get past the trapping of religiosity or image that some people have of Him to get to the real person. Then some might never come to Easter faith because they regard this whole business of Christianity and the resurrection, well, that happened a long time ago, and anything that happened more than 5 minutes ago is old hat. What's that got? How's that relevant to me? We live in a tremendous age of acceleration of information and speed. Joan Carlson, our office manager, this week put out an offer for any of us that did not know how to use speed dialing on our phone, that she would teach us how to do that. Got a new phone system at the church. As a matter of principle, I said to myself, I don't want to learn how to speed dial. There are some things in life that ought to take time. As a matter of principle, when I am calling a person, I like to reflect on who it is that I am calling as I'm punching those numbers, and I refuse to speed dial them. Now, we want all the other employees of the church to save money, and so we're asking them to speed dial, but everything's got to be done in a hurry. And the past becomes irrelevant. But just because it is an event in the past doesn't make it irrelevant. In fact, if it were not for an event that happened in the year 732 AD, probably none of us would be here this morning. You say, what in the world, Pastor, happened in 732 A.D. that affected my destiny? Well, just because you don't know what it was doesn't mean that that wasn't significant. And it doesn't mean that that was not a powerfully determinative event. 732, Charles Martel, the Frank, stopped the Muslim invasion of Europe. Had he not done it, Europe would have become Muslim. Had Europe become Muslim, probably the New World would not have been discovered. Probably we would not be here. Just because an event happened 13 centuries ago doesn't mean that it still is not important in its backwash, in its cause-effect relationships. My mother, had she lived, would be 90 tomorrow. Just because she was born 90 years ago doesn't make that, for me, an irrelevant event. Had she not been born, I wouldn't have been born. The fact that Christ lived and died and rose again 2,000 years ago, just because it happened 2,000 years ago, doesn't mean that it's insignificant because of the lapse of time. Not at all. In fact, it may be all the more important because time has shown what a crucial moment it really was and how the destiny of life hangs on it. Then, too, some people don't have Easter faith because they have a natural tendency to be a skeptic and to discount the miraculous. And let's face it, belief in the risen Lord is a belief in the miraculous. Either the message of Jesus came about as a result of his disciples being duped into believing something that wasn't true, or they invented the story themselves, or the story is true. I think the evidences are rather compelling that here were men of simplicity who were telling the truth. And they weren't simply gullible. We sometimes look at people who lived a long time ago and think that they were gullible. But these people, if they're gullible, were gullible in a crazy kind of right sense. Gullible enough to follow someone who told us, crucify the self. I think if you look at the disciples carefully, by temperament and training, you'll find them not to be people who were out to invent a new world religion. They were middle-class people who worked in the crafts and in the occupations of everyday life, and who were raising families and going to Kiwanis Club on Wednesday noon luncheons in Capernaum. And those are the backbone of every community. But those people are not out to invent a new religion that's going to storm the world. That's done at the Harvard Graduate School of Religion. These people were simply and profoundly changed by Jesus of Nazareth. Their lives were radically changed. And they become the first proponents, these eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, the first proponents of any religion that ever got off the ground by proclaiming that its founder had risen from the dead. All other faiths are founded upon the leader's teaching. Christianity is the only faith that depends upon an action of its founder. And so deeply and passionately do they believe the truth of their witness that they died everywhere without a denial. And they also never physically resisted. It seems to me, to their credit, to be able to say that they never resorted to threat, intimidation, or force to advance their cause. When a person has to do that, like in Islam today, or like in certain institutional aspects of Christianity, when you have to resort to the power of the state to uphold your belief, there is something inherently wrong with that faith, that it cannot substantiate its position simply on the basis of its persuasive elements. If it has to use force through the state or through intimidation to maintain its position at its base, I think we can say it's fraudulent. These believers opened their hand themselves to the nails of crosses and did that joyfully because they knew they had eyewitnessed a miracle. Jesus had risen. I'm so glad that in my own background I had the experience in my family of two definite miracles which helped me in the times of my young adulthood when I was seriously considering walking away from the Christian faith because I was rejecting the caricature I'd received of Christ through people whose testimony was flawed. When I was at that point in my life, there were two things that didn't let me go. One was the dramatic healing my sister experienced when she was healed from near blindness in one eye. and the other was when my father's life was miraculously spared after he had been poisoned while witnessing to Tibetans out in a nomadic area of Tibet, and they later, by their testimony, had given him enough poison to kill 10 people. The Holy Spirit supernaturally served as the antidote to the poison and spared his life. Some of you have firsthand known or eyewitnessed miracles. Some of you have not. When we're dealing with Jesus, we're dealing with a miracle. And unfortunately, there are people who have closed minds who look at this presupposition. We live in a world of natural cause and effect. There cannot be miracles. Therefore, Christ could not have risen from the dead. That presupposition rules out the possibility. For still others, however, Easter faith and hope is rejected because of the evil in their own heart. And that was really the case with Jesus' contemporaries who did not believe. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 11 through 14, tell us that the first people to have empirical evidence, evidence that you could get your hands on and establish in a court of law, the first people to have empirical evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead was the Sanhedrin, the people responsible for crucifying him. And what did they do with that evidence when the soldiers said, when they brought back the news of the empty tomb? They paid the soldiers money. They bribed them to tell a lie that his disciples had stolen the body. They knew full and well intellectually that he had risen, but morally they did not believe. And some people still today reject the gospel because even though in an intellectual sense they know it is true, yet Jesus says, men loved darkness rather than light. It's a terrible state to reject Jesus on the basis that even though we intellectually could accept that it's true, he demands so many changes in our life that we do not want to make them. He might make us quit a live-in relationship. He might make us stop an adulterous relationship. He might make us honest on our income taxes. He might force us to do business ethically and responsibly. And some of those kinds of changes we become unwilling to do. And therefore reject Jesus not on any reasonable grounds, but on the basis of our own rebellion against God and the darkness in our own hearts. But then we compare that with the people who first came to faith, and the first person to come to faith in the risen Christ does so without having seen him visibly or without even understanding the scripture that he must rise again. And that is this disciple, John, called in the scripture we have read this morning, the other disciple. Now, John wrote his gospel. He said, I write these things that you might believe and that believing you might have life in his name. And what he is doing to his audience, which is us who have never seen the risen Christ, is saying, I also, when I first believed, had not seen him either. I was led to faith in him on the basis of the evidences which confronted me. Here are the steps that were taken from John 20. There is first in verse 5 a reference to the fact that when John came to the tomb, he outran Peter. He was younger and faster, but he didn't go in. He simply stooped and saw. And there is a different Greek word used for the verb to see in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. The first verb that's used is the verb blepo, which simply means, it's the normal word in the Greek, to see. It means he looked. And it means here a surface look. He looked inside the tomb. It was kind of a quick glance, and he didn't try to put anything together. He didn't even note details. He was just bang fast. And fast enough, just simply note that the grave was empty. It didn't have a body, but he didn't pick up any details, and he didn't make any conclusions. And there are a lot of people who, in regards to Easter faith, have that same kind of look. It's a surface look. We go to church, and we open the hymnal, or we hear the message, and we don't make any conclusions. We just, well, it's interesting. Well, I did it. It was duty. Or someone invited me. And we don't go past that. We simply take a surface look. And as a result, our faith, our belief, and our life, and our behavior never change. We simply look. John at first just looked, surfaced. Some of you, as you approach this Easter season, are exactly there in regard to your own relationship with Jesus Christ. It is a surface look. Really never looked seriously at what it would mean to be a bona fide, honest to goodness, heart to heart Christian. But there's enough attractiveness in Christianity to at least impel you to take a quick look, and that's better than no look at all. The second look is found in verse 6, where Peter, lumbering after him, good old non-contemplative man of action Peter, doesn't stop to think about things like John. He just gets to the tomb and lumbers right on in. His look in the Greek is a verb, theoreo, which here means an observing look. He sees the linen clothes lying and the napkin which had been with the linen clothes, not lying with them, but rolled up in a place by itself. He spots details. His look is therefore deeper than the surface look. He is looking critically and carefully. He is making an observation of the details. Much more careful examination. But note, there are no conclusions. This look does not produce any conclusion. He doesn't draw any inferences about what it may mean in regard to the Lord and what this empty tomb may mean in regard to himself. It's just simply, he is taking now a deeper look. And I believe I speak to people who are at the point in life when you are looking deeply, and maybe you're looking for the first time in your life into the reality and the prospect of becoming a Christian. Your heart is, in a strange way, being warmed by God. And you're getting past some of the casual ways you've had of looking at faith in the past. And that's why you're here today. You're on a deeper search, a pilgrimage in your life. It's great that you're moving in that direction. But you can look very carefully and still not look sufficiently. And that leads us to verse 8, to the third look, which is when John, who had reached the tomb first and stooped to look in, now he himself enters, and he saw and believed. The word saw there is not blepo, surface look, not theoreo, comprehending look, or observing look, but is the verb horao, which means to look and comprehend, to look and draw a conclusion. He saw and believed. What did he see? He saw the same thing that Peter saw, the linen clothes lying. But he drew a conclusion from what he saw. That's what makes the look deeper. You can feel John's mind rattling off the three options here. I mean, I just feel the tumble of logic in his mind as he goes down. One, two, three. The one, two, three that he went through as a logical process is either the enemies of Jesus stole his body, or some of his friends stole his body, or he rose. Those are the three possibilities. Enemies would not have stolen the body for several reasons. The grave clothes are too orderly. They would have, in their haste, carried them away. And besides, there were soldiers stationed here at the grave. This wouldn't explain why these grave clothes are in such orderly fashion, as though the body came out of them without their being unraveled or unwrapped or removed. And why would the napkin be folded if the body was taken in violence? And of course, this initial assumption John would make would later be corroborated by the fact that never in human history was the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth produced. And of course, if an enemy had stolen the body, the corpse would have been produced. Why would it have been produced? That was the one sure way to stop the preaching of the resurrection. Can you imagine Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, standing up to preach, he is risen, and in the middle of his sermon with thousands of people in the temple courtyard, in comes a procession of the high priest carrying the corpse of Jesus and propping it up and exposing it and saying, "This is the guy we nailed. You can see it all. Help yourself." Oh, the body was not produced. John says to himself, enemies would not have done this. And he says, could friends have done it? But he I was with everybody. And I know our mind state. I know we were all cowering and in fear, and only the women were going to the tomb because we were so afraid. And besides, there were soldiers there. And besides, none of us would have left the grave clothes like this. Nobody who is in their normal, rational mind goes into a grave then or today and takes a loved one, strips the clothes off them, and removes them naked from the tomb. If you're going to rebury a loved one, at least you have the decency to take the clothes that are on them, not strip them naked. So John says, no, it wasn't one of us. It's only one other possibility. He rose. He rose. And on the basis of the evidence that was confronting him, not subjective, I know he lives because he lives within my heart, but objective, I know he lives because there is no other rationale that can explain the events that I'm seeing now with my own eyes, empirically observing. I know on that basis, he lives. That's why we can sing a song that we sang this morning, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, and Jesus is the cornerstone." I had a seminary professor who was president, in fact, at Fuller Theological Seminary in the early days, now with the Lord, great scholar, Edward John Carnell. His definition of faith has become my definition of faith. It's so easy and yet so profoundly true. He says, faith is resting in the sufficiency of the evidences. The evidences are sufficient to compel belief. Therefore, Christianity isn't a matter of unscrewing your head at the church lobby and listening to a preacher ramble for whatever time he's going to ramble and then picking your head back up as you leave. It is loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And faith is based upon sufficient evidences. And in fact, all of us live with faith on a day-to-day basis. The same kind of way we live with faith on a day-to-day basis is the same kind of faith we're called to use when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that rests in the sufficiency of the evidences. Three weeks ago now, I flew to Boise, Idaho to spend a weekend with Governor John Ashcroft of Missouri, and we got on a Delta flight out of Orange County to Boise, Idaho, via Salt Lake City. That was a real step of faith. Because I had no guarantee, did I, that the flight was going to get there. But I got on the basis of resting on the sufficiency of the evidences. I trusted airplane designers that I'd never met. Trusted that their work was not defective in design. Trusted the plan check people who approved the designer's plans. Trusted the raw materials people who supplied the metal alloy. So when we got to 30,000 feet, some metal fissure did not occur and the plane would fall apart. I trusted the parts people that they didn't put an insufficient number of threads in the bolts so that when the motor began to rattle, it would fall off somewhere. I trusted those parts people. I trusted the assemblers to screw everything down tight. I trusted the personnel officers who hired the workers. I trusted the standards and inspections people. I trusted the people who trained the pilots so that they were taught to fly properly rather than into the ground. I trusted all the airline traffic controllers. I trusted all the mechanics who had ever worked on that plane that they'd serviced it properly. I trusted my pilot and his co-pilot and all the other pilots that were in the air at that particular moment. I trusted the airline management people who had hired and trained all these people. I trusted the fuel people that they hadn't been putting sugar in the airplane gasoline. I trusted all the regulators, and I trusted that no one on the ground had had an evil intention to put a bomb in a piece of luggage. I trusted people. I trusted thousands of people I never met. I got on that plane. You may never want to get on a plane again as I go through this list. But you know the probability factor is very strong that you're going to arrive in Boise if you get on Delta. But it's a step of faith. But it's not irrational. And it's not in the face of the evidence. It's on the sufficiency of the evidence. And I just simply want to persuade you that belief in Jesus Christ's resurrection is a more certain thing than getting on a Delta flight, because there is one chance in 10 million that it could go down. But there's no chance in the world that Jesus is not risen. On the basis of the evidence, Jesus has to either be a liar, a legend, a lunatic, or the Lord. It's got to be one of those four. Can't be anything else. And the evidences compel us to make a statement. He is Lord. I close with this true story. In 1815, Europe was at war. It was the final days of Napoleon in his strength, and he would engage at Waterloo, just outside Brussels, Belgium, the Duke of Wellington from England. It was the day before the invention of the telephone and the telegraph, so messages traveled slowly and often by signal. All of England waited for the outcome at Waterloo. When the Duke of Wellington was triumphant, the message was semaphored from the land out to sea through a series of watching points. And, you know, semaphore depends upon sending a signal through the use of flags, and you spell out letter by letter the message, sort of like a flag Morse code. There were ships in the sea between the continent and England that in turn would relay the message to the shore of England. All along the coast of England, on the cliffs, watchers had been positioned to pick up the first signals, the semaphore signals, from the ships to let them know in England what had happened over in Waterloo. Finally, a ship was close enough to the shores of England that a watcher began to pick up the semaphore code that was being flagged to the shore, and it spelled out these words: WELLINGTONDEFEATED. Wellington defeated. And by the time they got to that point in the message, a fog bank rolled in. And the watchers in turn sent the signal to England, and England plunged into moments of gloom because the message that had been flagged was Wellington defeated. When the fog bank cleared, the people on the ship resumed the message. It had two more words: THEENEMY. Wellington defeated the enemy. What a difference. As we come to Easter week, we come to that moment of Good Friday when it is signaled out, it looks like he is defeated. But when the fog bank between Good Friday and Easter clears up, we find out in his resurrection, he defeated the enemy. He is the Lord over the devil, over sin, and over death. And when you put your faith in him, you do not take a step in the dark. As Kierkegaard said, you put your feet on solid ground. Our Lord, for any at this Easter season who have never taken the deepest look, the comprehending look, we pray that this Easter time would find them coming to a resting place of faith and trust. Lord, man cannot do this by logical rationale and argumentation alone. For in addition to those evidences which persuade, there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit which draws us to yourself. And you strive with each one today who does not know you. I pray that everyone here will in their heart of hearts be convinced that you are the Lord, and then make the connection between your lordship to the activity of each one of our own lives. What now is required of us in terms of what we believe and how we behave? Help us to connect the significance of Easter to the ordinary and everyday lives we live. Help us to draw conclusions on the basis of the evidence of your resurrection. And Lord, additionally, there may be believers here who are going through a time in their own life when the fog bank has rolled in upon them, and they have momentarily forgotten that you defeated the enemy. At this Easter season, renew us with hope. Help us to know again that your last word to us is not death and despair. Your last word to us is life and hope. We thank you for that. In all this world, alone, our reason for hope is you. Everything else is passing from us, but you are forever. And you give to us that forever life, and we praise you. Give us eyes to see and a heart to hear, we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.